What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. It is the Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. I know that you've got a question about the Catholic faith. If you're a non-Catholic, maybe you were a Catholic as a kid, a practicing Catholic, and then you fell away for whatever reason, I know you've got a question or something to say about the Catholic faith. What is keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may, for some people, apply. Again, the phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Michael McCall is our producer, and we also have Matt Kabinski handling the phones. Jeff Burson is on social media. You can ask your questions via Facebook Live or YouTube if you prefer that. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
Doing very well. And you?
Doing decent, thank you.
I'm glad to hear that. We got an email from a listener, Alex, in Sydney, Australia.
How about that?
Lives in Harrington Park. Doesn't that sound bucolic? I think it does. He's nodding. He says, David Anders, your show is wonderful.
Thank you.
I have three questions for you. And these are a little bit on the Mensa side. In what way did Jesus exist prior to being conceived in Mary, in light of what we know of God, the Trinity, and the Eucharist? Number two, did Jesus exist immaterially prior to being conceived in Mary? And number three, which of the following were characteristics of Jesus prior to being conceived in Mary? Body, blood, soul, divinity. Thanks so much, Alex in Sydney.
Thanks, Alex. I appreciate it. So, God is a Trinity who exists eternally in one nature, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, who is Son from all eternity, becomes incarnate in the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and assumes a human nature. Okay? So, the man, Jesus, is a historical person who was born at a specific point in time. He was conceived, I mean, obviously under slightly different circumstances than the rest of us, right? Because he didn't have a human father, but still he was conceived, and, you know, he had human DNA and all the rest of it, right? And so body, blood, and soul are all essential elements of a human nature. All right, this is the human nature that was assumed at the moment of the incarnation, at the moment of the Annunciation. So prior to the incarnation, and I should say outside of the incarnation, because in God, of course, there is no prior and after. Everything is and occurs in a single permanent instant to God. But apart from, outside of the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity exists as Almighty God, and the divine nature does not have body, blood, or human soul.
Okay.
So there you go.
So that answers it. Here's one then from Ben in rural Alabama, who says, Dr. Anders, I've heard you discuss the Eucharist on a number of occasions, including Jesus' words in John 6. So I was reading that passage yesterday, and I was struck by the words Jesus used. Verse 53 in John 6 says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, if he is speaking of his physical presence in the Eucharist in this passage, and if the Mass can only be performed by those with apostolic succession, this means that pretty much all Protestants have no life in them, which implies separation from God and eternity in hell. Now, this is obviously not what the Church teaches, but it's what the passage says if we take it in the context of the Catholic dogma on the Eucharist. Can you explain this conflict?
Sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So, the Church takes very, very, very seriously Christ's words about the necessity of participation in Holy Communion. And in fact, one of the traditions of the church is to ensure that the dying receive viaticum, which is their final communion before the, you know, viaticum means with you on the way.
Right.
You know, okay. To make sure they receive viaticum prior to death. And if you go back and read the canons of the Council of Nicaea, all right, it's very illuminating. It's an interesting window, a vista into the sacramental life of the early church. You'll see that the canons insist that those that had been excluded from communion because of lengthy penances, and that was not uncommon in the time, people who sinned gravely would sometimes be excluded from the sacraments for years at a time. All right, we get to say one Hail Mary, you know, for penance, but they sometimes would have to sit out of communion, go to the back of the church, sometimes for years, for grave offenses like adultery and murder, that
sure.
kind of stuff. If those people in the order of penitence were in danger of death, they were to be admitted to viaticum, right? That penance was not to be continued up until the point of death. They were to be brought back into viaticum.
Okay.
Right? Because the church always has, ultimately, an eye towards the salvation of souls.
Sure.
Right? So very, very serious church takes this business about participating in Holy Communion as the ordinary means that Christ intends to bring us to the life of grace and eternal life. In the same way, the church takes very seriously the command of Christ that we baptize. All right? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what Jesus says. And he commands, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's through baptism that we die with Christ and rise again with him to new life. Baptism now saves you, 1 Peter chapter 3. All right? And so it is necessary that we baptize. We're not free to dispense with this. But just as we insist on the necessity of baptism and acknowledge that God can extend the grace of the sacrament of baptism outside its visible performance if he so chooses, and obviously has done so with those like St. Dismas, the thief on the cross, so also he could, if he chose, extend the grace of sanctifying grace, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life to those who through no fault of their own were denied the sacrament of the Eucharist. But that doesn't mean it's a matter of indifference. All right? This is the danger. Right? Just because God can save somebody outside the sacramental system doesn't mean that the sacraments are not A, obligatory, and B, a tremendous spiritual benefit to those that receive them, and one that we must admit those who don't receive the sacraments are deprived of.
Sure.
All right? And in fact, participation in Holy Communion is one of the principal motives for becoming a Catholic. And I think it's one of the tremendous blessings. I mean, the law is always ordered towards the common good. Law is an ordinance of reason for the common good.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Many, many reasons that the Catholic Church withholds Holy Communion from those that are not Catholic. All right, but I think one of the ones we haven't talked about much on this show is that it sets up a tremendous motive for people to come into the church. When I become Catholic, I get to receive communion. What a great thing.
Absolutely. Hey, we appreciate that, Ben. Thank you so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, you can send it to ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We're going to be putting a mailbag program in the can in the next couple of days, so you may want to get that email to us ASAP. For all the rest of you who are calling in at 1-800-585-9396, we're going to open up the phones in a second here. We'll be talking with Chris in Columbia, South Carolina. Also, Anna in North Carolina, who has a great question. And there's a line open for you right now, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Barbara McGuigan.
However difficult the emotional and physical strain may be to remain faithful, I mean, I totally get that. We can never go wrong trusting in the voice of God. Know that I will pray that God, seeing your sincerity to do his perfect will, which is a beautiful thing to see, I pray he will bless you mightily with fertility.
Open Line with Barbara McGuigan, Tuesday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Save the date, September 9th and 10th. EWTN's free family celebration event comes to the DCU Center in Worcester, Massachusetts, featuring your favorite EWTN television and radio hosts, our religious catalog shop, Holy Mass, and EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa.
Celebrating 100 years of Fatima with Monsignor Charles Pope.
On October 13, 1917, Our Lady spoke to the children at Fatima, and she said, people must amend their lives and ask forgiveness for their sins if they want healings or conversion. And she says, do not offend the Lord our God anymore, because he is already so much offended. Very often we want God to grant us many things, but the thing that God is most waiting for us to ask for is our own conversion. How pleased God is by this, and he will grant us every other thing besides if he can obtain our ongoing conversion. So Our Lady reminds us, pray, ask God for things, but always ask for the most important thing, our own conversion, and the conversion of people we know and love, indeed the whole world. This sort of prayer pleases the Lord.
Join EWTN as we celebrate the 100th anniversary of Fatima. Visit EWTN.com/Fatima.
This is Father Joseph Mary.
This is Dr. Ray Guarendi, host of The Doctor Is In.
Hello, this is Bishop Mike Siss from the Diocese of San Angelo, Texas. Thank you for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
If you're ready now, let's get to the phones and talk with Chris in Columbia, South Carolina, listening to Catholic Radio in South Carolina. Hello there, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Hey, how you doing? I got one question. Growing up as a Southern Baptist, I was always taught that in order to ask for forgiveness, we are able to just pray to Jesus Christ himself. I guess my biggest question about becoming a Catholic would be, why must you pray to a... or ask for forgiveness to a priest?
Okay, thanks, Chris. I really appreciate the question. So, of course, all Catholics always pray directly to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, just like Southern Baptists do. We do it every day of our lives.
Sure.
The Lord told us to pray the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, that includes the petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in the Mass, which is the worship service of Catholics, we confess to Almighty God, to our brothers and sisters, that we have greatly sinned, and we ask God's forgiveness. So we always pray directly to God and to Christ all the time for the forgiveness of our sins. The great penitential psalms of the Old Testament, especially Psalm 51, where David says directly to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Wash me and I will be clean. Cleanse me and I'll be white as snow, and so forth. This is one of the great prayers of the Catholic tradition. And in the Liturgy of the Hours, which is the recitation of the psalms that marks every week of a Catholic's life if he takes up that spirituality, we recite Psalm 51 every week. All right, so it's the direct confession of one's sins to God and the invocation of his mercy and an appeal for forgiveness is something that all Catholics do all the time. All right. Nevertheless, Christ, speaking to the apostles in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, breathes upon them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. Christ gives the power of forgiveness of sins to the apostles. Now, Jesus doesn't do anything needlessly. If he gave this power to forgive sins to the apostles, he intended for them to use it. We see the apostles exercising this in 2 Corinthians. St. Paul says of the man who was in sexual immorality, who had been excommunicated and repented, he says of this man, I forgive him in the presence of Christ. I forgive him. That's what St. Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians. Okay. So Christ gave the power to the church. He intends for the church to use it. Church, in fact, has always used it now for 2,000 years. Just as we confess our sins to God, Sacred Scripture also commands us to confess our sins to men. In the book of James, James chapter 5, he says, confess your sins to one another. It's an absolute command. Okay. Now, why would Christ do this? Why, if we can confess our sins to God, why would he also grant this tremendous blessing of the power of forgiveness of sins to a priest? Okay. Well, a couple of reasons. like he does with all of the sacraments, like with baptism, like with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, Holy Communion, the Eucharist, like with marriage, like with ordination, the sacrament is a visible sign to which a promise of divine assistance is attached. Okay? Baptism, we analogize to baptism. Baptism is a sign of washing, death, and rebirth, of renewal in the Holy Spirit. It is a sign. All right? However, it's a sign to which God has attached a promise. We die with Christ in baptism and rise again with him to new life. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, whoever is baptized and believes will be saved. St. Peter says, baptism now saves you, 1 Peter chapter 3. So it's a tremendous blessing when God gives us a symbol and also says, and guess what? When you exercise, when you make use of this symbol, I in fact promise to accomplish in you precisely what the symbol symbolizes. Okay?
Yeah, yeah.
Now, in the case of the sacrament of reconciliation, the sign is the presence of the priest there absolving, saying, I absolve you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a visible sign. I can see it. If I reached out, I could touch the priest.
Yeah.
You know? But it's one to which Christ attached the promise, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. The confidence, the hope, the gift to my encouragement that the sacrament is something that is distinct and a tremendous benefit, distinct from the mere interior contrition that I have when I speak to God. Because here I have, I mean, how would you like, if you're not a Catholic, how much would you like to have God send somebody to you that you knew with a certainty God authorized? You said, hey, I'm here from God, and I'm here just to tell you for real, your sins really are forgiven, and God sent me. Well, that's what the Catholic has. What a blessing that is.
Absolutely.
What a tremendous blessing that is.
You bet. Chris, is that helpful for you?
Yes, sir. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Let's go now to Anna in North Carolina, listening to us via podcasting. I understand Anna is 12 years old. What's on your mind there, honey?
I was wondering if you could become a pope and not be a priest.
Thanks. I appreciate the question, Anna. Once you become pope, by definition, you have to be a bishop. The Pope is the Bishop of Rome, okay? And every bishop is a priest. Not every priest is a bishop, but all bishops are priests. So once you are made Pope, you got to be a priest because you got to be a bishop. Now, there's no necessity that the College of Cardinals start by only looking at priests. They always do, right? They're only going to, I mean, 9,000 times out of 9,000, they're going to pick somebody from among the College of Cardinals. But, I mean, as a theoretical possibility, you know, if there were a Catholic layman that they thought would make a great pope, they could say, hey, let's ordain this guy, make him a bishop, and make him pope. You know, you see what I'm saying? They could start with somebody who wasn't a priest yet, but they'd have to make him a priest before he could become pope.
Interesting. And now there have always been, and as you say, it's always a cardinal, or pretty much always a cardinal, who becomes the pope. Right.
Since the institution of the College of Cardinals.
Okay.
Right? Yeah.
But there are also have been cardinals who were not priests, correct? Cardinal Dulles?
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, Cardinal Dulles. Well, Cardinal Dulles was a priest. He wasn't a bishop.
Correct. He was, yeah.
That's what you
he
mean.
Just,
you know,
he bypassed the bishopric.
Right. And of course, John Henry Cardinal Newman also was not a bishop.
Okay. Fascinating. Great question, Anna. Thank you so much for it. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. A question here from Neville. Now, was St. Dismas baptized invisibly, or did he go to the limbo of the fathers until the time of the Pasch and Ascension?
Okay, thanks. He did go to the limbo to the limits of the fathers,
okay,
where Christ would have released him as he released all the righteous dead of the old covenant.
Okay, very quick. Here's another one from YouTube. Victor in Tracy, California. Victor says, regarding revelations, will vomit the lukewarm. Isn't lukewarm better than being cold in the faith?
Yeah, well, Jesus didn't say so, did he?
No, he didn't. Okay, there it is. We're doing Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Bruce is driving through Michigan, listening to us on Barriga Broadcasting. Hello, Bruce. What's on your mind today?
Okay, here's my question. I was brought up Catholic, and when I was 13 years old, my parents gave me the option of whether I wanted to continue going to church. And being 13 in the 60s, I didn't want to do that. And
sure.
I said, you know, it was time. Everybody wanted to be a rock and roll musician.
Yeah.
Anyway, I went for many, 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 many years not living any kind of a Christian life. I married, have children, and recently I've been listening to Veritas Broadcasting, listening to EWTN, and I feel like that coming back to the church is something that I need to do. And I talked to a person at the Catholic Church over here in Tallahassee, and I told her that about 30 years ago, my wife and I came to Christ, as a Protestant would say,
mm-hmm. uh-huh.
and we were living in New Mexico at the time, and one of the deacons baptized us in a stock tank.
Okay.
And so when I told the lady this, that was working in the church office, she said, well, when you got baptized by that Protestant, you renounced your Catholic faith.
Okay, Bruce, can I stop you right there?
Sure.
All right. Was this baptism in the by the Protestant minister before or after you were married to your wife?
It was after we were married, because when we first got married, we neither.
And what year was this?
Gracious! It was a good 30 years ago. So,
okay, all right. So we're talking about in the 80s?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So first of all, you are Catholic. All right. I assume you said you were raised Catholic. I assume you were baptized in the Catholic Church, or you had your first Holy Communion, your first reconciliation confirmed in the Catholic Church.
And I had my confirmation.
Right.
As well.
So you are canonically Catholic. You are canonically Catholic. Okay. Now, are we raising a question now about the validity of your marriage? Is that coming into discussion here?
Well, not at this point. My question was, this lady at the church office said that when I was baptized, and she said something that comes under this or this, I forget what it was. She said, when I was baptized in New Mexico, because it was a Protestant baptism, that I had renounced my Catholic faith and was no longer Catholic.
Okay, all right. That is incorrect. That is incorrect. Now, there's a longer story here, and I know why this person said that to you. All right, there's a reason why she would make that claim. She's wrong, and there used to be an ambiguity in Catholic canon law about who counts as a Catholic. Okay. And because it was an ambiguity, it led to some confusion about whether or not an action like this counted as renouncing your Catholic faith. All right, so there was a little bit of hubbub about it.
Yeah.
Pope Benedict said, we're going to get rid of the ambiguity, and they reformed the law such that if you're Catholic, you're Catholic, period, end of paragraph.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and you're Catholic, and you did not formally renounce your Catholic faith by your baptism. And I know why she thinks that, all right? But in fact, Pope Benedict XVI removed that ambiguity from canon law and said unambiguously, you are Catholic, okay? So for you, coming back to the church is going to be a very simple matter of just going to confession and boom, you're back in.
Okay? That's it.
Now, we might have to have your marriage convalidated. You might need to repeat your marriage vows in the presence of a Catholic priest, all right? Because if you're Catholic, which you are, you have an obligation to marry in front of a priest, which y'all didn't do. But you did. I mean, you acted innocently in good faith. I mean, you didn't know you were doing wrong there. But that's easy. That can happen in an afternoon. So
there you go. Bruce, that's certainly good news for you. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go now to Brandy in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN on Roku. Hey, Brandy, what's your question today?
Hi. My husband and I were having a discussion on this, and I just wanted to clear it up. We know that in, you know, extreme circumstances, a layman can baptize, but why can a layman not administer last rites?
Right, thanks. Because the sacrament of orders conveys the power to absolve sin, to confect the Eucharist, and to administer the sacrament of the sick or the sacrament of healing, which is what last rites is.
Right.
So that's reserved to the cleric. Now, you read about it in the book of James, Epistle James. He says, if any of you is sick, call the elders among you, who will come and lay hands on you, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. He didn't say call it anybody. He just says call the elders. And this is something that's that pertains to the sacrament of orders.
Okay. Very good. Brandy, you're a fine caller. Thank you so much for your call. In a moment here, we'll be getting to Robert in Abilene, Texas, also Bethany in North Carolina, and we've got a couple of texts here. We'll get to those texts as well. If you have a text for us, the address to do that is EWTN, and you can text that letter, EWTN, to 55000. We've got a line open for you as well, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. It's Call to Communion on this Monday here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Father Mitch Pacwa.
On EWTN Open Line, we take your questions. This is kind of fun for me because it's how I started off in radio. There are lots of people who don't believe in God, and I pray for them. A non-Catholic, especially if they're Christians, they believe in Christ. They don't believe in the sacrifice of the Mass, but that's not going to stop me. You know what I mean, Jelly Bean?
Father Mitch Pacwa, Wednesday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
First passage comes from Mark 2, beginning in verse 1. So he's gone back to his hometown now, or the town where he's making his home, Capernaum. And it says, after he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them. And he was preaching the word to them. And the whole town's there. And they came to him, some people, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. But Jesus doesn't heal him. Jesus says to him, I forgive you. Which we may not be all that shocked by, but the crowd is irate over. Particularly the Pharisees, who say to him, why does this man speak thus? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Somehow Jesus, in saying this, is communicating not just to the man, but to everybody, indeed to all of us who hear it, that he was somehow offended in the person's sins, and he also has the authority and the power to forgive them.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
On many of these EWTN radio stations, it is Open Line Monday coming up in 30 minutes with our buddy John Martinoni answering all sorts of apologetics questions. Today, that'll be at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Also at 4 o'clock Eastern on Cresta in the afternoon, Father Raymond D'Souza will be talking about Catholic Social Teaching 101. What do you need to know about Catholic Social Teaching? Also, Detroit Archbishop Alan Vigneron will be talking about Unleashing the Gospel. That'll be on Cresta in the afternoon, beginning at 4 p.m. Eastern. And then tonight at 6, it's Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live asking the question, why aren't you Catholic? We asked that same question right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. And then tonight at 8, it's The Journey Home with Marcus Grodi on EWTN television and radio. Marcus's guest tonight, Emily Stimson Chapman, a former nominal Catholic and then an evangelical and now solidly Catholic. So we'll be listening for that tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Back to the phones we go at 1-800-585-9396. Robert is listening in Abilene on Guadalupe Radio. Robert, what's on your mind today? Hey, Robert.
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes, go right ahead.
Okay, my question is regarding the sacrament of forgiveness in the sight of a priest.
Okay.
Now, according to your interpretation of the Gospel of John's account, where Jesus passes that authority on to his apostles to forgive people of their sins, my question is, where does the Bible say that Jesus passed that authority on further than the apostles? Was that handed down from the apostles to the priests of the first century? And how do we get the idea that 2,000 years later, that's still in place, if Jesus said that specifically to no one else other than the apostles?
Yeah, thanks, Robert. I really appreciate the question. So, several things about this. First of all, if Christ establishes the constitution of the church, which he did, all right?
Yes.
The presumption is that we should not change it without divine authorization. So if Christ sets the church up one way, we have no jurisdiction or power to change the fundamental constitution of the church to be some other way. So that's number one. All right. Secondly, sacred scripture tells us explicitly that the apostles established successors for their office in the persons of the bishop. So in Acts chapter 14, Titus 1:5, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Titus 1:7-9, we see the apostles specifically laying hands on others, conveying to them the charge of their apostolic ministry, and encouraging them to fan into flame the gift that is in them through the laying on of hands. Okay, so okay. That they are to take up this apostolic charge in all its fullness is the constant witness of the sacred scriptures. Now, you raise an important question when you ask, well, you know, where does scripture identify? Where do we see in the Bible this gift being exercised by those after the apostles? Well, since the canon of the Bible ends in the lifetime of the apostles, obviously the Bible itself is not a record of what takes place after the death of the apostles. Okay, but neither does the Bible give us a kind of perfect snapshot that's meant to answer every question about the practice of the faith. And outside of that, we can't do anything we don't find explicitly stated in sacred scripture. I'll give you a good example. Nowhere in the Bible do we see the apostles ever administering communion to women. It's not in there. All right? It's not in there. All right. So how do we know we ought to administer communion to women? Well, because of sacred tradition. The church has always administered communion to women because women are part of the church, all right? And they need the grace of God in Holy Communion like everybody else does,
sure.
All right? And we have the witness of 2,000 years of tradition. How do we know that the very texts of Scripture that we're discussing right now are to be included in the canon of the Bible? I mean, as you know, I'm sure, having studied church history, you understand that in the first four centuries, there were disputes about which books should or should not be counted as Holy Scripture. How do we even know that these books we're discussing are to be considered divinely inspired parts of the canon of the Bible? Again, the Bible itself doesn't give us instruction in this. We only know these things from sacred tradition. And so not only do we have the biblical evidence, but we have the 2,000-year history of the church accompanied by Christ's promise of assistance, I'll be with you to the end of the age, guaranteeing to us the objective teaching of Jesus about the constitution of the church.
Is that helpful for you, Robert?
Well, the Bible, the question was, where does the Bible say it? And you didn't necessarily answer that.
Well, I pointed to several texts of Scripture where we see the apostles laying hands on successors and committing the charge of their apostolic ministry to those successors, all right? Challenged the presumption that everything the Christian church does should be represented in the Bible, all right? So I would ask you, where does the Bible say that the formula for Christian faith should be contained entirely within the canon of the Bible? Does the Bible ever say that?
The formula for the Christian faith?
Yeah.
It says John, in the Gospel of John, it says that the apostles' teachings, and that there's a specific pattern that we have to follow according to what the apostles taught. John,
absolutely, absolutely. Does the Bible tell us that apostolic teaching is contained uniquely and exclusively within the text of the Bible?
Within the text of the Bible? No, it does not.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Those are the only texts that were written by inspired men.
Yeah, but texts are not our only access to divine revelation. We also have sacred tradition as access to divine revelation. The way we're talking here about the Gospel of John, that the Gospel of John is inspired scripture, is something we only know from sacred tradition. If you discount sacred tradition, then we have to throw out the Bible, because the Bible was conveyed to us by sacred tradition.
Yeah, great call. Thank you so much, Robert, for it. That opens up a line for you, 1-800-585-9396. Bethany is in North Carolina. Bethany is about 10 years old. Hey, Bethany, what's your question today? Bethany?
Hi, Bethany. Bethany in North Carolina.
Are you there, Bethany? Why don't we put Bethany on hold? Maybe we can come back to her in just a minute here. Let's go to Jeff in Toledo, listening to EWTN Radio on Annunciation Radio. Jeff, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, hi. Thanks for your guys' service. You do a great job.
Thank you.
My question is I have a Lutheran friend and believes in the body and blood of Christ and can't understand why he can't take communion in a Catholic church.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, several reasons, all right, and a lot of aspects of this. First of all, Scripture itself tells us unambiguously that some people should not approach Holy Communion because it is not safe for them to do so. St. Paul tells us in the letter of 1 Corinthians that if we partake of the body and blood of our Lord in an unworthy manner, that we eat and drink death on ourselves, not life. Okay? So, the church has a way of adjudicating, of determining whether somebody can safely approach the table of the Lord, all right? It's called the sacrament of confession, all right? This is the tribunal of God's mercy. The priest can pronounce with the authority given to him by Jesus that your sins are forgiven. And so you have objective evidence, objective testament from the church that you are worthy to receive Holy Communion. Now, obviously, the church only exercises that jurisdiction over people that are Catholic. If you're not Catholic, the church has no way of determining that you are properly disposed to receive Holy Communion. And so admitting you to Holy Communion would endanger your soul. All right, and the church has a care of souls. Care of souls is the ultimate end of the Catholic faith, to bring people to heaven. We're not going to do anything that endangers your soul. Can't judge whether or not you're in the state of grace. Have no way to determine that. No way to assess your contrition for sin. So can't come. Not safe. Okay. Secondly, Holy Communion is the bond of the church's unity. All right, we who partake of the one loaf or one body, all right, in Christ. This is the sign, the symbol of our unity in Christ. All right, but that unity is a visible unity. It's a unity that all men can see. All right, it's not just some sort of vague spiritual sentiment. This is a public profession of faith in the one church, the one Lord, the one baptism. Lutherans reject that unity. I mean, explicitly. Martin Luther, in particular, had very, very harsh things to say about the Catholic Mass. He rejected it utterly as an abomination. Said it was terrible, all right? And so Lutherans clearly do not share the Catholic theology of the Mass. The question of Christ's bodily presence is part of it, all right? But the holy sacrifice of the Mass, that the Mass is, in fact, a sacrifice offered to God in reparation for the sins of the world, is something that Lutherans utterly reject. So I don't know why they would want to come participate in a rite that their own religious tradition absolutely abhors.
Yeah, there you go. Jeff, thank you so much for your call. Our phone number here, we have one line open, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Every now and then we will talk about the various ways that you can listen to EWTN radio or perhaps watch EWTN television, and one of those great ways is something called Roku. What is it? Well, the word is a four-letter word, R-O-K-U. It is a little black box that sits either next to your TV, on top of your TV, behind your TV, whatever. It allows you to instantly stream EWTN on your TV. All you need is a high-speed interconnect connection, like a Wi-Fi connection or a Direct Connect if you want to go through an Ethernet port. It's very, very simple. A TV and the Roku box, which you can buy all over the place. Here's how you can get more information on EWTN on Roku. Go to EWTN.com/Roku. A lot of people like the Roku box. We had one in our home for many, many years and really, really loved it. Back to the phones now, and we're going to go back to Bethany in North Carolina. We lost her connection before, but now we're back on. Hey, Bethany, what's your question today?
My question is, why do they contact spirits, and why do they only contact bad spirits?
Okay, thanks, Bethany. I really appreciate the question. So any attempt to communicate with the dead or to communicate with spirits is ruled out, absolutely forbidden by the Bible and by the Catholic Church and by sacred tradition. So in the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, chapter 18, God told Moses absolutely to forbid any kind of divination. This is what Ouija boards are. They're a form of divination, or soothsaying, or auguring, or any kind of sorcery or witchcraft. These things absolutely are condemned by sacred scripture.
Dangerous.
Very, very dangerous. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 2115 and 2116, rejects all forms of divination as intrinsically contrary to the first commandment, the command that we should worship God and Him alone. Okay. And they are attempts to circumvent God's authority and to manipulate unseen forces, to force the hand of the invisible world to do our bidding.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the way God has set up the world, right? God's in charge, not us. And there is a way, there is a lawful, holy, helpful way for us to have access to the prayers and intercessions of the blessed dead, the saints. And that is through God. Through God, we ask, we pray that we might be blessed and saved through the intercession of the saints. All right, those that are God's friends, that died in God's friendship and went to heaven. All right, but it's up to God to determine the times and the places and the means whereby the saints in heaven intercede for us. And if He chooses, if God chooses to allow the saints to appear to the faithful on earth, like when the Blessed Virgin Mary has appeared in places like Fatima or Lourdes or Guadalupe, these kinds of instances where the saints have appeared, God can allow that. But any attempt that we would make to force God's hand, if you will, or to force the dead to talk to us, that's divination, and that's gravely, gravely evil. And of course, you know, the saints play by God's rules. They play by God's rules. So they're only going to show up when God tells them to show up. All right? But the devil plays by the devil's rules. He's only going to operate when it's in disobedience to God. And so this kind of thing, which goes radically contrary to the authority and the power of God, that's the kind of place where the devil likes to play. All right? So people who get involved in Ouija boards or divination or sorcery are opening themselves up to grave, grave, grave danger. Very and serious, serious sin.
Yeah.
All right. And finally, I would say, you know, just human wisdom, even when you put the Bible aside, if you were walking down the street in, you know, the downtown neighborhood one night at 3 o'clock in the morning, and some creepy guy looked and said, "Hey, little girl, come down here in this alley. I've got something to tell you." You would never go with somebody like that. You'd run like mad.
Right.
All right. Well, why on earth would you trust a disembodied spirit, no matter what he said? "Hey, I got something good for you." Uh-uh. Nobody. I'm out of here.
Absolutely. Bethany, what a great call. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go to a text from Brent who says, "I'm a Methodist looking to convert to the Catholic Church. I was baptized as a Methodist. What needs to be done for me to come home to the Catholic Church?"
Thanks, Brent. The normal procedure is for you to enroll in RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. It's generally a class in your Catholic parish that runs from fall to spring, and you can be received into full communion in the Catholic Church at Easter time. So you will be a candidate, not a catechumen. You've already been baptized. You won't have to be baptized again. There's only one baptism. You're already baptized in the Catholic Church, even though you didn't know it. All right. You'll receive the other sacraments of initiation. You'll be confirmed, and you'll be admitted to. You'll go to First Reconciliation. You'll be confirmed. You'll be admitted to the Eucharist, and you'll be good to go.
There you go. Brent, thanks for your text. If you'd like to text us, you can do that by texting EWTN to 55000. Back to the phones now for Pascal, or Pascal, in Malden, Massachusetts, listening to EWTN on the Station of the Cross. Hey there, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon.
Hi.
Hi, thank you for the work you guys do on the radio. It's really helpful for me. I have so many questions.
Well, thank you
so much.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask, my brother is engaged. My brother, my siblings and I, we were born and raised into the Catholic faith. It's a faith we practice till this day. He's engaged, however, to a young lady who she was baptized in the Baptist church. She's always gone to Catholic church and Catholic schools. but they got engaged, and the wedding is in April of 2018. So we're like kind of afraid of, what do we need to do? What would she need to do?
Oh, great. Thank you so much. So does she intend to become Catholic?
Yes. She's been attending Sacred Hearts for like maybe 13 years.
Beautiful, right, beautiful. In that case, what she needs to do is go to her priest at the parish and tell him of her intent to become Catholic. Probably he will want her to receive instruction through the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, RCIA, which is a class that most parishes have for people that want to come into the church. It may be, and I'm not promising, but it may be that since she's been to Catholic school and she's been in Catholic Mass and she knows the teaching of the church, he may arrange to bring her in sooner or privately. All right, that's a possibility.
Mm-hmm.
But she'll have to receive some instruction from the church and then be formally received. But all she has to do is just go let him know that her intent to become Catholic, and she can come right in.
Pascal, thank you so much for your call. Sarah is in Mansfield, Ohio, listening to EWTN Radio on Annunciation Radio. Sarah, what's your question today?
Hi. I was wondering how you could get somebody back to even Christianity who used to be Catholic, and now they have kind of an agnostic point of view.
Sure, thanks. I appreciate the question, Sarah. So obviously, from a pastoral point of view, people who have left the church usually leave it because they think they know all about the Catholic Church, and so they're not interested in hearing what you have to say. All right. So the major burden, the major impediment, is not so much what you can say, but can you get them to listen? All right. That's the major impediment. And so that begins with friendship and relationship and openness and charity and this kind of thing. All right. But when it comes to actually laying out the doctrines of the faith and making an intelligent case for the Catholic tradition, someone who is an agnostic, I think, needs to get their head wrapped around what the church means by God.
Mm.
All right. Because if a person says, I don't know if there is a God, my guess is the odds are they don't know what we mean by God. All right. They may have in mind, a guy with a big, long, flowing beard who sits on a throne with thunderbolts in his hand, you know, kind of like a Jewish version of Zeus. All right. And that's what a lot of people think Christians mean by God. And we don't mean that at all. We don't mean that at all. Okay. Actually, what the church teaches about God is that God is the very act of being itself. The very act of being itself. All right. And is the necessary condition for the existence of anything at all and for the intelligibility of anything at all. All right? And the denial of that God is as much to say, if I say I don't believe in that God, I don't believe that the universe proceeds from a cause, or that the universe proceeds from a principle of intelligibility. All right? A person who makes that statement is basically saying, I think that reality is absurd and that my intellect is not capable of understanding reality. All right? And there are people who take that position. They're called absurdists.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but once you do that, you renounce any claim to making a rational case for atheism. You've just cut reason off at the legs.
Yeah.
But if you believe that reality is intelligible, that it proceeds from a cause that could be inferred rationally from the evidence of things that are made, then you are affirming what the Catholic Church means by God. Now, we freely admit, what is the nature of God? We don't know. We don't know. We know that God exists because we know that reality proceeds in an ordered way from a first principle.
Yes.
Okay? But what God is in his inner essence, in nature, that's something we'll only perceive in the beatific vision in the next life. So a great book on this topic is by the theologian David Bentley Hart. It's called The Experience of God. I love this book. It's a wonderful essay in definition, what we mean by the word God. Another one is the book The Last Superstition by Edward Faser, F-E-S-E-R, which I know we have at the EWTN Religious Catalog. And of course, there's many, many, many other great books of Catholic philosophy on the doctrine of God you could go to.
Very good. Sarah, thank you so much for your call. I got a text in from John. John says, if the saints are dead and attempting to communicate with the dead is divination, how is praying to the saints not divination by definition and therefore sinful?
Thanks. I'm not trying to communicate with the dead saints when I pray to them. I'm not asking saints. St. Therese of Lisieux to talk to me. I'm not asking her to show up in my deck of cards and answer specific questions.
Or move the Ouija board.
Or move the Ouija board. Absolutely not. Really, what I'm asking God that he grant my petition, that he be clement to me through the intercession of the saints, in communion with the saints, in participation with this great body of Christian faithful, which is the Holy Catholic Church. I don't have the righteousness in me to get the job done. I need the help of my brothers and sisters. And I'm saying, Tom, Mike, my wife Jill, my sister Therese of Lisieux in heaven, Teresa of Avila, St. John Paul II, all you guys pray for me.
Yeah, that's it. That's all there is to it. Thank you so much for your text, John. Here's a question now from Sherry near D.C., listening to us on Guadalupe Radio. Sherry, what's on your mind today?
Hello.
Hi, Sherry.
Hi. My question is, I have an adult child who has professed that they do not believe that God is, or that they don't know if God is or is not, but still attends Mass. Should I counsel that child not to receive communion?
Okay, thanks. Is this child canonically Catholic? Were they baptized and confirmed in the Catholic Church?
Yes.
Okay. And are they going to Mass with a kind of openness towards the possibility of the faith being true?
I'm less certain on that point.
Or more, maybe they're going just to be nice to Mom?
Yeah. And I have younger children, so I also understand partially going on that front as well.
Okay. All right. And here's why I'm asking the question, right? Because every Catholic experiences difficulties in their walk of faith. And, Cardinal Newman once said that 1,000 difficulties don't make one doubt. All right. So the fact that I approach the Mass and I have a difficulty, or it seems hard for me, or something about the faith doesn't make sense, that by itself is not enough to constitute the sin of doubt or the abandonment of the faith. All right. There's some pastoral discernment that needs to take place as to whether or not the child is at that position, or whether they've moved to the point of actually really rejecting the faith in their heart. And that's a different situation. You see what I'm saying. All right. If it comes to someone who's positively rejecting the faith in their heart, all right, then, of course, going to communion is dangerous, because I presume this person is not living a sacramental life. They're not going to confession. I mean, if the child has an active life of going to confession, that'd be a pretty good sign that there's a willingness towards what the Church teaches. If they're not in confession, even if they do believe, if you're not in confession, you don't need to be going to Holy Communion. That's a sacrilegious communion, because we're not going to presume you're in the state of grace under those circumstances.
Right. Hopefully that's helpful for you, Sherry. Thank you so much. One more thing here from Veronica in Santa Ana. She says, my question's about heaven and holy angels. God made the angels, and the angels lived in heaven or paradise, and they were surrounded by peace, joy, happiness, and best of all, God. How could Lucifer and his angels feel jealousy against our Heavenly Father? How could jealousy even exist in heaven?
Okay, thanks. So keep in mind that Lucifer was not admitted to the beatific vision.
Uh-huh. All right?
So he didn't have the experience in heaven that the blessed dead will, that we will have if we die in the state of grace and make it there. All right? Once you're admitted to the beatific vision, it's impossible for you ever to sin again. All right? Because weak analogy, it's just like the guy who sees his beloved walking down the street after he's, been out in the Navy for 8 years or whatever, and he hadn't seen his wife.
Yeah.
He's not going to look at some tawdry, cheap substitute. His whole will and intellect is taken up with the beauty of his beloved.
Now, you bet.
You multiply that times infinity. That's what the experience of the vision is God is like. Can't sin once you've had that. It'll be that for all eternity. That's not what Satan's experience was. That's not what Lucifer's experience was. At the first moment of creation, he had freedom. He had a rational will, and he could discern. All right, he could decide whether to go with God or to prefer his own pride. And in that moment, in that instant, he chose his own pride and was confirmed eternally in that alienation from God, where the righteous angels chose God, and they were confirmed in sanctifying grace and admitted to the grace of the beatific vision.
There we go. Veronica, thank you so much for your email question. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Thanks also to Michael McCall, Matt Kubinski, and Jeff Burson, doing a super job keeping the show on the air. I'm Tom Price. We'll see you tomorrow here on Call to Communion. Have a great day. God bless.